So we'll look at Micah 4, beginning at verse 6 through the end of the chapter. This is a great passage of assurance where the Lord is promising redemption from exile. So let me just remind you of that context. He's promised that because of their sin they will go into exile in Micah chapter 3, and then here in Micah 4 is one long grand promise of redemption. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. You shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Reading of God's word. So I want to start this evening by setting the stage in remembering the different covenants that God has made with his people. And this will set up for what's happening here in this time in Israel's history and also this passage. You remember that God promised Abraham. He made a unilateral commitment to Abraham, an unshakable, unconditional promise that he would bless Abraham and give him a people and give him a place, that he would be his God. And then Abraham responded in faith and in faithfulness. But the guarantee that God made to Abraham was unshakable. And we see that back in Genesis chapter 15, when God enters into this covenant with Abraham and a ceremony is established, where normally both parties that are agreeing to the terms of the covenant would participate by walking through the halves of these divided animals. And that was, as you all know, that was a self-maledictory oath, meaning you were claiming death come upon me if I break this covenant. May I be separated like these animals if I break this covenant. But when God made it with Abraham, what did he do? He put Abraham to sleep. It's a fairly passive position to be in, right? He didn't even stay awake and watch. He put him to sleep, laid him out, and Abraham sees it happening in a vision where God, in the form of a pot and a torch, goes through the parts of the animal himself. He takes on both the responsibility of both parties, as it were. So the covenant with Abraham was unshakable. It was not something that could be messed up. God would find a way. Then later on in the history of redemption, God enters into a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. You remember in the book of Exodus, it was based on this promise to Abraham. It was based on the promise to Abraham. But there was a twist to it that was designed by God to reinforce the fact that his saving promises were up to his grace and power alone. So he says to Israel, I'm going to bring you into this land, but to stay in the land, you have to obey me. If you don't obey me, you're going to get kicked out. Now, as it works out through the prophets, and we're going to see some tonight, as it works out through the prophets and then on into the New Testament, we realize this was in no way for salvation. Salvation was always and only by faith in the work of God alone, not what my hands have done. But in order to reinforce that fact, that it would have to be by God's work alone for us, that it could not be dependent on anything we did, we see something take place in the redemptive history with the nation of Israel that looks a lot like what happened in the garden, where God said, here's a kingdom, you can keep it, you can be prosperous if you just obey me. And like Adam, one of the prophets mentioned this, like Adam, Israel failed the covenant as well. And so they're driven out of the garden, or out of the land of Israel. Now that, it wasn't a different way of salvation. It was to reinforce the fact that the only way of salvation could be by the mercy and the grace of God. And we find here in the book of Micah, after he's promised this exile is going to take place, that you're gonna get what your sins deserve. We find God using it in this promise here in Micah 4 to demonstrate the wonder of his amazing grace. That God did this not only to teach us that it couldn't be based on our obedience because we would fail, but to demonstrate that his saving grace comes to us in the midst of our wickedness. And that he was going to accomplish his saving promises despite whatever we deserved, whatever came down the pike, so to speak, he was going to accomplish this saving promise. And we see here tonight that God is saying, even when you're thrown out into exile, even when I reveal to you what you deserve and the judgment you deserve, even when you go where your sins take you, I will not leave you there. My justice, my holiness sent you there, but my grace is going to redeem you. You will not stay there. Let's walk through some of the verses and see this played out and some of the language that's used where this is just wonderfully presented and emphasized. In that day, declares the Lord. It corresponds to verse 1 of the chapter. It shall come to pass in the latter days. We saw that ultimately comes about in Christ, and the New Testament authors pick that up and say, in these last days, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away. The word used there is the word used for exile. So you could translate it very literally, just normally. I'm not sure why the ESV doesn't, but you could translate it and gather those who have been exiled. And those whom I have afflicted. In other words, I'm going to regather those who I cast out. And the lame I will make the remnant. And those who were cast off, cut off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. This is reminding them of the Davidic covenant. Because like the Abrahamic covenant, God promised that one of David's sons would reign on his throne forever. It was a promise that could not be destroyed, that could not be thrown off. And so that harkens back to that guarantee. I told you someone from David's line would reign. It's still going to happen. It's still going to happen despite the exile. Notice verse 9 and what happens here. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Rhetorical question. Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. You see, he's very straightforward about this. It's going to happen. Here's what you deserve. But then notice the contrast that immediately takes place. Without any sort of transition, it just, bam, takes place. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. You see, the good news comes, the promise of grace and God's unshakable promise to save comes to us without downplaying the bad news, you know, without diluting what we deserve or anything like that. The awful nature of what we deserve. You're going to be kicked out. Here's what you deserve. Is slammed down, but he says, there, in hell, from that place, I'm going to redeem you. You can't get any worse off. Out of the land, not my people, as he says in Hosea. You're going to be in Babylon. Done. But it's from that point that I'm going to redeem you. After all your last chances have been taken and you screwed those up, from there I will redeem you. Now, verse 11, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. That reminds us that they do not know the plans of the Lord. Doesn't Paul kind of reflect this in Romans? Right? Who could possibly have imagined what God has done for us? When Jesus is hanging on the cross, do any of the disciples know the plans of the Lord? I mean, is it just obvious what's going on here? Well, of course he's dying. He needed to die. We got like 3 days, guys, and then he's back again. You know, let's go hang out for a little while at Denny's. They're devastated. This is awful. This is terrible. Again, he says, you don't know the plans of the Lord. I'm going to throw it all on these nations that are gathered against you. I'm gathering them for their destruction. Satan, that was gathered around Christ at the cross, he's gathered to the place of his defeat when he thinks it's the opposite. I'm going to turn everything on its head. And what looks like defeat, I'm going to turn into victory. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, pictures of strength. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their grain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. So that's what we have here. The announcement that even in this most dire of situations where it really can't get any worse, God's saving grip is still upon them. And they're cast off out of the land according to that covenant that he made with them through Moses. But because of his everlasting guarantee of salvation, they're not going to stay there. They can't stay there. And what's revealed here is really the fact that he's using that exile to demonstrate the amazing depth of his grace. Right? In other words, he doesn't just keep the nation of Israel, sustaining them in his grace from going into exile by his mercy and grace, although he does that for quite some time. But he demonstrates that by the exile, by turning them over to what they deserve, that even when it gets as bad as it could possibly get, he will not let them go. From there, he will redeem them. And I think we learn a couple things from this for us. But one of the obvious things is the fact that we should rejoice in the reality of God's grip upon us. Because even though, as we talked about last week, that heaven is secured, not last week, the last time we looked in the book of Micah, months ago, when we're in Micah and we talked about the first part of chapter 4 with these promises of Zion being established as the highest of the mountain, we saw in the book of Revelation that imagery being picked up on and realizing ultimately these promises in the book of Micah have their final fulfillment in heaven itself, which has already been secured for us. We've already been made citizens of heaven, but we haven't yet arrived there. So we can say that even though we live in the time after heaven has been secured for us, we live in a time where we've been marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit with power, the Spirit of heaven in us, we're still waiting to actually arrive there. And at times, things seem to get pretty bad. For us personally, when we fail, and we may go places we never thought we'd go, in temptation, in doubt, and what have you. For the church, things, at least in the United States, often it seems to look worse and worse and worse from one perspective. And we wonder, like, is it really, do we have the victory? Is God's grip on me strong enough? Am I going to make it to glory? Is the church going to make it to glory? Are we going to be preserved? Well, God's given us very direct promises about this, but he's also demonstrated these promises that he'll never let us go in redemptive history itself, right? We can look back and say, does God ever let his people go? No, he doesn't just tell us he won't. He's proven it time and again. He's proven it with the exile. He's took the people back. He redeemed us. He's not going to forsake us, even when it seems to get as bad as it can get. And we know that the most important place where to look for this assurance, this demonstration of God's faithfulness, is, of course, the greatest exile that has taken place in history, which is the death of Christ. The greatest exile, that hymn we sang, what's the line, the greatest stroke that was the one that justice gave? How does it go? You got it, Anna? Did I get it right? Where Christ suffers, the most severe nature of his suffering, though, wasn't the fact that he was brutalized physically. The most horrible fact of his suffering was that it was the condemnation of exile from the Father that came down upon him. But it did. It came down upon him. And for 3 days, things looked really bad. And then he was raised to new life. We can look back on that and say, A, I will not face judgment for my sin, because judgment's already been rendered. Judgment was rendered against Christ, and we know that it was satisfied because he was raised up again. And I know whatever physical harm I face, whatever difficulty in that regard, I'm not left there because I belong to Jesus, the risen one. He has demonstrated, he has proved his plan for my life. The ultimate outcome is resurrection, because he secured that with the work of Jesus. You remember the words of Christ in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 sort of loosely follows this pattern of referencing the work of Christ as shepherd in laying down his life and tying that to the fact that God's saving grip upon us will always be strong and secure. In John chapter 10, Jesus reveals himself as the good shepherd, and he says in verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus comes as the good shepherd to secure life for us. And the first way he does that is to lay his life down for the sheep. And then as the chapter continues, note verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We can look at Christ and we can say he's proven that he's the good shepherd. He laid down his life for us, and he secured life by that because he was raised again as our shepherd. And we can be certain then that this guarantee is true, that he will never let us go. How could he? After securing salvation for us as our shepherd, how could he ever just then let us go? How could he possibly be incapable of keeping his own sheep that he died to secure? He couldn't. It's impossible. And then he just wants to add a little bit of extra on to that. Okay, it's not just about my strength, as if that wasn't enough. The Father who gives me to you, gives you to me, the Father who gives the sheep to me, he will never let you go. No one's able to snatch us out of his hand. So you have two hands there that cover the full spectrum. The saving hands of Christ the Savior and the almighty hands of God the Father. So that we know for certain, whatever we face, our salvation is secure. From there I will redeem you, says the Lord. Now, just in closing, does this mean that we have any grounds for getting lazy? Or does this mean that because the grip of God is so perfect that we can just say, okay, my eternity is taken care of. The fact of my salvation is secure. So now I can busy myself worrying about the fleeting things of this life. And if I mess up, my sins are paid for, so it doesn't really matter. We're allowed now to get lazy. Can we say that? Well, on the one hand, we can say, despite our laziness, our salvation is secure. Because I got news for you. All of us be lazy. Right? We're all, at times, but really, ultimately, if you really think about how hard we work or don't work, none of us probably absolutely escape the category of being lazy. So on the one hand, it's true. Despite our laziness, this is the guarantee. Even despite our laziness, from there, God will save us. That will not destroy his saving grip upon us. But we are called to run from that. And God's saving grip does the opposite of properly understood, the opposite of encouraging slackness. It calls on us to walk in salvation. Because it's his saving grip. It's the fact that our identity as his people is secure. It's the fact that we can't throw off his Holy Spirit. And what does that mean then? That means then that we're compelled to walk in the Spirit. It means then that we're called on to live as his people, not in order to be his people or remain his people, but we're called on to manifest and act according to what he's promised is true. If we don't care about what he's promised being true, then we need to wonder, well, am I really one of his sheep? That's the real problem there. But if we recognize, yes, this matters, I fail all the time, but I recognize that to be wrong. Lord, help me to persevere. The promise is, the only reason you think that is because I am preserving you. Our salvation being secure doesn't mean it's okay if we just stop believing and walk away ourselves. That doesn't matter on our part because God will always find a way to get us back. What it means is that he's going to keep us believing despite ourselves. He's going to keep us acknowledging the fact of Jesus as Savior, despite the temptations and the difficulties we face. And just in closing then, those things are combined for us, I think, or the perspective we're to have on it is combined in Hebrews 12. Let me just read the first couple verses. We read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses that witnesses to the perfection of salvation, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Let us run with endurance, which hurts sometimes. But then note verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See how he brings these together. Let us throw off sin. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. But here's how you run: by looking to Jesus, who's the founder and the perfecter of the faith. Being confident in God's secure saving grip. Being confident in the fact that it's by his power alone that we're saved and kept. But that power is sufficient. Does not make us lazy. It does the opposite. It energizes us to know that as difficult as it gets, we will remain God's people. We will remain trusting in him. And our eyes are called on at the last to always be focused on the resurrected, victorious Christ who endured the cross for us and is now seated in glory. Any thoughts or questions?